All right, it's 9 o'clock, so I'll go ahead and jump right in. Let me make sure I've got my clock that does not go off the screen, so I don't go off in terms of going over on time. Wouldn't want to do that. All right, hopefully everyone can see my screen, and thank you very much for joining us today. As you see on your screen, please do mute your device. As you can see, the other announcements there, we're still in need, always in need of God's people using their gifts and stewarding their gifts well for his kingdom. So don't forget about that as you are able. Again, under no obligation to give. We don't make it compulsory to give, but we do pray for God's people absolutely to use their gifts for God's glory in and around Perimeter. Also of note, as of now, Perimeter is still worshiping live and in person. So as you feel comfortable, please do follow the instructions that are online at the website for joining Perimeter live worship. I would imagine, since most of us are on this call, probably from home, that obviously the 9 o'clock is out. But if you were making plans to attend at 10:45, know that you do have to register and you have to have a QR code to scan in. It sounds more intimidating than it really is. I think we did a great job of just making it as simple as possible for everyone to stay safe as possible worshiping in person. And we're going to go ahead and begin the teaching now. So, my name is Jimmy Kim, and let me get that up. Here we go. And let me also hide this little view talker here. I can't really see all my screen. My name is Jimmy Kim. I am the Director of Redemptive Unity. And thank you so much to the entire Harvesters community. Thank you in particular to Larry for asking me to be a part of this. I had the opportunity and privilege to come and speak to Harvesters just a year ago. And I know many of you were there for that. And so thank you again for inviting me back and letting me be a part. We've been talking about Perimeter core values, and I believe the last 2 weeks we've been talking about one of its core values of belonging. And if you recall, worship, belong, grow, and bless are our four Perimeter core values. And so we are in week three of belong. And I believe next week we'll move into the grow portion. Like I mentioned, my name is Jimmy Kim. And so here's a little bit about me. For those of you who may not know, there's some pictures there. And I know I didn't put a family photo per se, just because the last couple of family photos that we took for our Christmas cards, you see a lot more scenery than you do of us. So I zoomed in on our faces here. Married to my wife, Shin, married for 15 years. We celebrated 15 years this past May. And we have two children, Evangeline, our daughter, who is 10, and Emmett, our son, who is 6. We live in Peachtree Corners. And as a matter of fact, we love Peachtree Corners so much that we moved just a mile down the road from where we have been living for the last 10 years. And I'm sure, as many of you know, all the stress that goes on with a move. It has been a bit of a stressful season, but as my wife and I have been commenting throughout this season, just how incredibly God-ordained all of this has been. So we are incredibly thankful. We're incredibly blessed. We understand and know that immensely. And we want to steward where we are well in terms of our community as well as for our own family. I was born and raised in the DC metro area. And I moved down to Atlanta in 1999. Born and raised outside of DC in the Maryland side. If you're familiar with that area, Silver Spring is where I grew up, but also spending time in both Prince George's County and Montgomery County. My parents immigrated to the United States in 1971 from South Korea, so I am of Korean heritage, as is my wife, and they are still in the DC area to this day. As many in the DC area do, I attended the University of Maryland for just a year, and then transitioned down to Atlanta, where I finished my college education at Atlanta Christian College, which is now Point University. Then I attended RTS Atlanta here in Atlanta. RTS standing for Reform Theological Seminary. They have several campuses throughout the United States, and Atlanta being one of its, I think one, it was actually one of the first hubs that they opened outside of Orlando, Jackson, and Charlotte. So, and as I mentioned earlier, I am the director of Redemptive Unity and have been in this role for the last year and 3 months. And prior to that, I spent the bulk of my time here at Perimeter in the Student Ministries Department. I believe Jeff Summers came just a couple of weeks ago, and he spoke about belonging. I believe he talked about student families. And so I was the discipleship coordinator for the high school ministries there. So high school students, middle school students, and families is very near and dear to my heart, as is discipleship, life on life, missional discipleship. So that's just a little bit about me. What I want to do today is obviously talk a little bit about redemptive unity. And since we're talking about belonging, and I think it will be a great refresher for all of us. And it's always good for me to always practice this and to communicate this as clearly and as succinctly as possible, as I often get emails, phone calls, stopped into hallways for quick conversations. And they always ask the question, what is redemptive unity? So I hope to answer that question for many of you today and or give you a refresher. So what is redemptive unity? Well, one of the best ways that I can think about what it is and trying to describe what it is through the image of a map. I think we're all at this point now familiar with Google Maps. I actually had a conversation with one of my good friends the other day. We did a quick little road trip and we stopped in his town of Nashville, and we were talking about how growing up as children, we were familiar with road atlases or road maps that, you know, our parents kept in the car. Nowadays, we don't have that. What we have is our smart device that's connected to some sort of internet connection, and we use Google Maps, we use Waze, we use some other maps application, and we are all familiar with the blue trail that leads us from where we are to where we are heading. And where we are heading is usually indicated by this red dot. Right. And so for me, as I think about redemptive unity is not just a catchy phrase. It's not an ideal vision. It's not something that's just kind of, we grabbed it out in space and we're aiming for something that's just kind of out there. No, it is very specific and is very clear. It is a clear destination. And that red dot for us is Revelation 7, 9, and 10. This is what John has a vision of when he is allowed to see what heaven looks like. And it says this in verse 9, After this, I, John, looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." So as we think about redemptive unity has a very clear end destination. And that end destination being heaven, of course, and heaven as we see described in Revelation 7, 9, and 10. We see a unity, right, and a redemption that allows that unity to happen. This redemption we see in verse 10, right? Salvation belongs to our God, to Jesus Christ who sits on the throne, to the Lamb. Right? We are afforded salvation because of the redemption of Christ. And how is the redemption of Christ actualized? How do we see it in our community? Well, we see it in our unity. Unity from our distinctions, unity in spite of our differences. In fact, our differences are noted. Right, John sees this great multitude. He could have stopped there. He could have just said, "I saw a great multitude standing before the throne." But he adds in this clause, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. I do not believe that that was a mistake. I believe this was intentional. In fact, if anything, this harkens back all the way to Genesis 1 and 2 about the diversity with which God created creation, right? And what does he do? After he creates Adam and Eve, and he puts Adam and Eve in charge, right? He says, "Fill the earth, subdue it." All of this is a part of God's realm. All of this, you are being placed over. And so it should be of no surprise to us to see that the end picture is very similar to the beginning picture of Scripture, that out of this incredible diversity from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, we see a unity that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. So that is what, in a verse, what redemptive unity is. What does that look like at Perimeter? And again, this, I'm just saying this for refresher's sake. We're not going to spend the bulk of our time here today. But redemptive unity at Perimeter looks like this. It's threefold. The first being prayer, a prayer toward radical dependence. I don't believe that it was by any mistake or by happenstance that when Jeff transitioned to his leadership role at Perimeter as senior pastor and lead visionary, that we started with a campaign of radical dependence, having a posture of prayer. And I think this is such an important realization for us to have as a church, that we're not going to achieve redemptive unity outside of the work of the Spirit in her bride, outside of the work of Christ, outside of the power and the sovereignty of God. And we pray toward those ends. Secondly, I believe that we need to be a people that are being equipped, right, both personally and communally. And I believe the Harvesters community is an excellent place where we receive this kind of personal equipping as well as community engagement, right? And so those are my two other kind of focal areas for redemptive unity: equipping, personal education and growth, as well as engagement, community education and growth. And the engagement piece oftentimes can look like serving in the community, and we'll get to more of that in just a little bit. So with that, I would love to just take a moment to pause, to pray, pray for our time today, pray for the teaching of God's word, and pray for myself, as this is a different format than which I am that I'm less accustomed to. And so not hearing and seeing faces and hearing voices is can sometimes be a little bit off-putting, but we will do our best and we will barrel through this. But let's pray. Let's bow our heads and I will pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you, God, for this community here at Harvesters. I thank you just for the ways that you have established so much, whether it's individually, through families, as well as in our church at Perimeter. I thank you for the role that they play, just an incredibly important role, to be leaders, but also to be servants, God, and most of all, as just worshipers of you. I'm so thankful to be a part of a church where we can see generations worshiping you. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage those who are a part of this community to know not only that they can be blessed through it, but also the incredible opportunity that they have to be agents of blessings to others, both within the community as well as outside of it. So Lord, I pray that in a season where it seems like division is all around us, whether it's in regard to COVID, whether it's in regard to political affiliations, whether it's in regard to racial tensions, whatever the issue might be, God, we pray for a spirit of unity. God, we pray for your sovereign control over all of these things, and remind us of that, God. It is so easy for us to lose sight and to grow inward in our vision, in our thinking, in our feeling, in our and in our actions. So God, we pray that by your Spirit's power, that you would enable us to be your hands and feet, again, to those who need it around us and also to an unbelieving world. We thank you for this time, and we ask, oh God, that you would bless the teaching of your word. I pray that you would use me, Father, that the words that I say that are unimportant or unnecessary, God, that it would be quickly forgotten, and that, God, what is remembered is your word and your incredible good news that we see in Jesus Christ, your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So again, thank you. If you're just now joining us, thank you for being a part of the Harvesters. My name is Jimmy Kim, Director of Redemptive Unity. I just gave a quick, brief rundown of what redemptive unity is, and I don't want to spend more time talking on that. This session is being recorded, so you can always go back and revisit the recording if you are hopping on a little later. But I want to get to the heart of what we're talking about today, which is one of our core values here at Perimeter, which is belong, worship, belong, grow, and bless. So you'll hear more about Grow and Bless as the summer goes on. But today I want to talk about belonging, and not simply from a redemptive unity perspective, though that is a big part of it. Not just from a generational perspective, not just from a race perspective, not just from a socioeconomic perspective, but as from a gospel perspective, from a biblical perspective. So often we lose sight of the biblical worldview in our current state and time, don't we? And so I fully understand when we start talking about identity and belonging, ears might perk up and flags might start getting ready to be waved. But I ask you to just hang on and please listen with me as we talk about identity, as we talk about belonging in the community of God. And the way that I want to do that is I want to look at those who may be considered outsiders looking in, but then also the insider who is looking out. And ultimately where we want to go is thinking about how can we be a people that is intentionally in the margins. To use another phrase that's getting very popular now, which is to be a bridge builder. What does it look like to be a bridge builder? Okay, and then hopefully we will have time to get into something that I have found incredibly helpful for my own personal walk, as well as in the lives of those that I've discipled, talking about deep idols of the heart. You may think that's a little unusual and might seem a little out of place, but bear with me, and I think it will make total sense as we go on. So the way that I want to do this is by looking at both an Old Testament passage as well as a New Testament passage, and ultimately looking at the example of Christ. Okay, so as we think about identity and belonging, I believe we see it all over Scripture. And I just happen to pick these two because they are two pictures that I think are incredibly encouraging to me. We're going to look at the widow of Zarephath. Again, many of us know of Elijah the prophet. And we see, Elijah, the narrative of Elijah in 1 Kings, okay? And then also in the New Testament, looking at this little, focal point of the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, and the way that we're going to do this, I'm going to put up the passage of 1 Kings 17, 8 through 24, and you will see that there are highlighted portions, and those are portions that I will comment on as we go and as we read, okay? But for this first section, out of three, we're thinking about the outsider who is looking in. And maybe to really nail this point home, I want to give you an example from my own life. So often as a Korean-American, second generation, meaning my parents are the first generation of Korean-Americans or Koreans who moved and immigrated to the States. Me and my brother, who were born and raised in the States, we grew up in a sense with two identities, an identity as an American, but an identity also as Korean. And so that's why we have the term Korean-American. We also have qualifiers like first generation or second generation. My kids would be considered third generation Korean Americans, right? But as a second generation Korean American, I grew up with a foot in both worlds. In fact, my parents made sure to remind me that I was supposed to have a foot in two worlds. Now, you might hear that and you might think, oh no, why did his parents do that? Because oftentimes when we talk about having a foot in two worlds, it's not a good thing. But I believe that this was something that was incredibly helpful for me. What they meant by foot in two worlds was have a foot when you're at home, you are Korean. We're going to instill Korean history, Korean mannerisms, Korean culture, Korean food. When you leave the house, you have to assimilate as best you can in your schoolwork. We want you to be involved in your community. We want you to be well-rounded as an individual. So that means because we're in America, you have to become as American as possible. Now, as a young child, that is incredibly difficult. You can imagine even as an adult, that is incredibly difficult. To turn it off like a switch is incredibly hard. But I will say would not have learned
glitched a little bit.
Insider looking in, but also understanding what it meant to be an insider looking out. Oftentimes, as a Korean American teenager, I always felt as an outsider. I felt that my thoughts, that my words, that my perceptions, that my actions, that my culture were always on the wrong side.
Yeah, right.
Thing for me to handle.
Somebody's longing,
a longing that happens. I'm going to pause sharing from Jess for a second here. Sorry, I'm just going to make sure that
Bill Bryant needs to be muted.
I think I have the opportunity to do that. Let me see if I can mute everyone from my own screen. The background noise. Oh, no, it's still there. If you can look at your screen just real quick and make sure you are muted, that'd be very helpful to me. Thank you. Sorry about that. So as an outsider looking in, there were just too many things, too many variables from my experience that made me feel like an outsider. And that was not because of anyone saying, Jimmy, we want you on the outside. I felt that innately as a part of my identity. I was never Korean enough when I was in Korean circles. Neither was I American enough because of my ethnicity, because of my cultural background. But I believe that God was using this in such a way, even for preparing me for where I am in the ministry that I'm in now. And I hope and I pray that this is something that all of us would be able to identify with even after this talk. And perhaps, in fact, I believe that all of us already are very familiar with this idea of being intentionally in the margins. So let's look at 1 Kings 17. The first time through, I will read everything that's here, but as we look at the subsequent points, I won't read as much, and I'll just focus on the highlighted portions. If you're unfamiliar with the story of the widow of Zarephath, this will be a great refresher for you. Verse 8, the word of the Lord says this, then the word of the Lord came to him, that is to Elijah, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son so that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up to the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Amen. So going back to the beginning of this passage, if you're unfamiliar, Elijah the prophet is a prophet whose ministry happened during the reign of King Ahab. And it's important to understand the relationship between King Ahab and Elijah. They were, Elijah's role as prophet was to speak against the actions of King Ahab. In fact, if you look at the end of 1 Kings 16, if you have your Bibles, I don't have it up here on the screen, but you will see that King Ahab's reign is noted for its sinfulness. It said, in fact, it goes along the lines of, if you thought Jeroboam's sins were high and great, Ahab's sins were more. And one of the reasons why Ahab's reign is marked and is so memorable in the wrong way is because of his wife Jezebel. And Jezebel introduced Baal worship to Israel. Okay, and so we see here the reason for Elijah's prophesying is to speak against, as God's prophet, as God's voice, against the Baal worship that was happening. And if you have studied 1 Kings before, and this might be a refresher for most of us, because I'm sure a lot of us have already learned about this, but Baal worship, or the god of Baal, in that region, in the ancient Near East, was the god of rain and fertility. Rain and fertility. Both rain and fertility were very closely associated to life in general. There's no water, there are no crops. No crops, no food, no food, no life, right? And the same thing with fertility, right? No fertility, no children. That means your family cannot live on. Okay, your family's name dies off. Okay, so what we are seeing here in 1 Kings 16 through 19 is this struggle. You see this epic battle between the God of Israel, the Lord Yahweh, right, against Baal, right? And we see this come to a head when they're on Mount Carmel, right? But we have this story of the widow of Zarephath, which I think is a great picture into this outsider-insider struggle. The widow at Zarephath was definitely an outsider. It says in verse 9, which belongs to Sidon. This was the heart of Baal worship country. Okay. And so God tells Elijah, go to Sidon. I want you to go into the midst of Baal worship territory. And there I have found a widow that's going to feed you. So think about this widow. What has she experienced? She's experienced death. She's experienced loss of life. Okay. So Elijah goes to Zarephath to obedient to God's word. And behold, there's the widow, okay, a widow that God has called and is using. There's no indication that this widow at this point is a believer of the God of Israel, okay? And remember that there is a famine going around. There is a drought going on, okay? Even before this particular passage, we're noted, or we see Elijah being fed and taken care of by the ravens of the sky that brought food to Elijah, which, as a matter of fact, is reminiscent of the way that God provided food for the Israelites as they were wandering in the wilderness before the promised land. Okay. It says, as verse 11, as she was going to bring it, he called her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And this is her response. She said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked. Right? She gives a very hopeless scenario. I only have a handful of flour, only a little bit of oil in a jug. And now I'm just gathering sticks so that I can go in, prepare what little I have for myself and for my son, that we may eat it and die. What a statement of hopelessness. I have nothing, and what little I have, you are asking for. I was actually going to prepare what little I have for myself and for my son so that we may die. All right, sure, I will make you this little bread. And Elijah says to her, do not fear. Okay, and what does she do? Verse 15, she went and did as Elijah said. Right, she and her household ate for many days based on this act of faithfulness. So think about it for a second from her perspective as an outsider, perceivably from her mind, an insider, right? She's an outsider because she is in the land of Sidon, Baal worship territory, right? She herself may have been someone who worshiped Baal. Again, we have no indication of knowing when Elijah meets her that she is following the God of Israel. If anything, as a result of her interaction with Elijah, in fact, we see this in the next passage, that she herself becomes a believer of the God of Israel. But before then, in this instance, we don't see any indication of that. In fact, again, she says, your God, the Lord, lives. I have nothing. I've got nothing. She is an outsider. Elijah representing the insiders, that being those who worship God. it goes on, right? After the incredible provision of the bread or the flour and the oil, we see that there seems to be some prospering that happens, right? Right. In verse 17, we don't know how much time has elapsed or passed, but the son of the woman becomes ill. His illness was so severe that he died. Right. Again, we see this struggle, this cosmic struggle that's happening between God, the God of Israel, God Yahweh, and Baal worship. Right. Baal worship. The worshipers of Baal are known for they worship him because they believe that Baal holds life in his hands and holds fertility in his hands. But what are we seeing here in verse 17? Everything that the widow had left is gone, right? The son who was to promise her life is now gone. She says to Elijah, "What have you against me?" Again, as an outsider, she is just saying, what have you done to me? This is not right. This is not fair. Right? You've come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. Definitely and obviously in grief, she's pointing the finger. And even Elijah says, God, you have brought calamity upon this widow with whom I sojourn, with whom I rest, right? By killing her son, how could you do this? Right? And miraculously, yes, we can see that God brings this child back to life. But focusing on this woman here, we see her as this outsider who observes what the community of God or the person of God is to do, right? And she is wanting in, right? And because of her obedience, because of her faith, and ultimately I believe to be her knowledge of the living and true God, her life is restored, right? Her son's life is restored. So that's one snippet of the outsider looking in from an Old Testament perspective. Let's look at it from the New Testament perspective. Okay, a little bit shorter of a passage, but bear with me. Verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. Now, that's a typo. It should say, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go south toward the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace. And again, I've highlighted the outsider perspective here. An Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to do what? To worship as an outsider, no less. And as he was returning, seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And his spirit said to Philip, "Go and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the eunuch said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Right? So he is on the outside because he is an Ethiopian. He's not from Israel. He's not Jewish, but he's also a eunuch. So he's not entirely a man, right? And he's an outsider because though he wants to be on the inside, he's gone to Jerusalem to worship, he doesn't fully understand. How can I understand, verse 31, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture that the eunuch was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Interesting thing to note here, and this was intentional on my part. So we talked about the widow at Zarephath, right, and the heart of Baal country. Ironically, that and ultimately came the region of Samaria, right? And Samaritans were known as less than Jewish, right? They were half Jewish or half Israelite, but they had whored themselves out to another god, that is to Baal worship. Previously in Acts chapter 8, where was Philip doing ministry? He was in Samaria. And for a long time, Samaria was seen as this place of there's no point in going there. They worship a different god. They don't completely worship as we Jews do, right? In comes Christ, and even with the disciples were like, should we cause or pray for curses to rain down on these villages in Samaria? And Jesus said no. He said no. And we see Jesus teaching about the Good Samaritan and the Samaritan widow, okay? Or the Samaritan woman at the well. Very fascinating insight into the history of that region. And what we see here with Philip, we see a specific ministry to this that goes all the way back thousands of years, going back to King Ahab and to the ministry of Elijah the prophet. I think that is incredibly fascinating. So these were outsiders, right? The eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, a complete outsider, though he wanted in, right? He even goes to Jerusalem to worship. And the Jewish religion allowed for outsiders to worship, but never fully on the inside. In fact, the temple was structured that way. It was the court of the Gentiles, right? He could come that close, but you could never really get in. The widow at Zarephath, right? She wasn't even necessarily looking for anything, but Elijah comes to her and she's an outsider looking in at the work and the worldview of the God of Israel. Well, now let's look at it from the perspective of the insider looking out. And I understand every illustration is going to break down at some point. And here, just bear with me. It may feel like a little bit of a reach, okay? But the insiders in this Old Testament story that I see here are the Israelites who were doing the wrong thing, right? Let's not be fooled by that. They were being deceived and being led astray by King Ahab and by Jezebel, right? The Israelites were becoming worshipers of Baal, right? They were the insiders, and yet they looked at people who were outside of Israel as enemies. Okay, this widow at Zarephath, she would not have been someone to spend any time on. She had no husband, and what little she had was not going to sustain her for very long. Okay, and the same thing with the Ethiopian eunuch. He was allowed to come close, but not too close, right? He had some influence, you know, he was, you know, the treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia, yet he could not fully enter in. Okay, because of his otherness, right? And again, just real quickly, we're not going to read all of this for the sake of time, but you can see that, there is an insider culture here that the widow could not be a part of. Okay, she loses essentially everything, and yet God still provides for her because, and I'm tipping my hat here, because of Elijah. He is someone that is intentionally in the margins. Now, God commanded him to go do that, okay? And the same thing we see with Philip. Philip is intentionally in the margins to reach out to this eunuch, okay? To really nail the point home with the eunuch in particular, right? Verse 30, do you understand what you are reading? And the eunuch says, no, how can I unless someone guides me? He was allowed to come to Jerusalem to worship, but no one guided him, right? Save for Philip by the power of the Spirit. And so we see these outsiders wanting to go in. We see these insiders who may not necessarily want to be going out, okay? And yet what we see in these two examples is someone who is intentionally going into the margins, intentionally going to the outside to say, come in. In fact, where you want to go in is not really the destination. I'm going to show you a better way. And we see that with both Elijah and Philip, okay? Again, Elijah is not working on his own accord. He is obeying the word of God, right? As a prophet, he is the voice of God. The word of the Lord came to Elijah and he listened. So what did he do? He arose and he went, right? What is the message that he brings? Verse 13, do not fear. Go and do as I've said. Okay, thus says the Lord, verse 14, the God of Israel, this jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. In essence, he's saying, until I have shown that I am bigger than Baal, okay, I am not going to let this jar run out, right? And I'm going to show that I'm bigger than Baal, right? And we see that later in 1 Kings 18, okay? And then even going on into the second part of that particular passage, right? We see God's provision through Elijah to this woman by the raising of her son, okay? In the New Testament account here, we see Philip, right? If you notice, verse 10 of 1 Kings 17, Elijah, in obedience to God's word, what does he do? He arose and he went. In Acts chapter 8, what do we see? The angel of the Lord says to Philip, rise and go. Verse 27, what does Philip do? He rose and he went. A very clear command here. God leading his people to go into the margins, and God's people obeying to go into the margins. The Spirit said to Philip, go join this chariot. So Philip obeys and he runs. And he asks the question, do you understand what you are reading? I believe it's in Romans chapter 9. It says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, right? How true was that of this for this Ethiopian that Philip would run alongside of him? How beautiful his feet must have been that Philip would go and say, do you understand what you are reading? Right? Philip opens his mouth, beginning with this scripture that is in that Isaiah passage. He told him the good news about Jesus. So let's not be mistaken here. The reason we go into these margins is not to make ourselves feel good. The reason we go into these margins is not to show that we're better than other people. It is to talk about the good news of Jesus. That is at the crux of what redemptive unity is about. We point to this work of redemption that is only found in Christ. And we believe that that redemption ought to cause a unity, right? The sense of belonging for those who are on the outside and those who are on the inside taking up this call to rise and go, right? To take the gospel, to tell others about this good news. And that can look very practical in regards to food and drink and to physical needs, but also to spiritual needs, right? The spiritual needs of being made our eyes open to the word of God, that also being led to a life-changing encounter with Christ, and also in regards to being identified with him covenantally through baptism, right? And what does Philip do? Verse 40, he continues to preach his gospel to all the towns, which included Samaria. So I don't think that, I don't think any of us on this call would think that this is something that is limited to just Elijah and to just Philip, right? We see Christ himself embodied this, right? The Spirit of the Lord, Luke 4, right? This is, you know, Jesus' coming out party. He's getting ready to start his ministry. He goes to the synagogue and he reads this passage from Isaiah. And this is true of himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus says, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to those on the outside. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, outsiders, and recovering sight to the blind, outsiders, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, outsiders, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Luke 19:10, for even the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We also are familiar with Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, not just as a ransom to those who are on the inside, not just as a ransom to those on the outside, but to all of them. Jesus says it himself, right? You think about what that cosmic battle between God and Baal looked like, right? It was about life. It was about rain or with water and fertility. It's about life. Well, what does Jesus say about himself? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus is our longing point. That is to whom we ought to be running, because he is the bread of life. Also in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus himself is one who goes into the margins. We'll get to more of that in just a bit. Paul carries on the gospel ministry. We all know the work of Paul, the work that God had done through Paul. One of the things that he says as he's planting churches, in particular ministering to the church in Corinth, he says this: to the weak, I became weak, right? That I might win the weak. To the outsider, I became an outsider, that I might win the outsider. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. This is not something that's unfamiliar to us, because Christ himself did this, right? Again, tipping my hat here, but Philippians chapter 2, though he was in very nature God, Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he took on the form of a servant, even dying less than a servant's death on the cross, right? Romans 12, 9 through 21, as Paul is talking to the church in Rome, this is how the body of believers ought to be, right? And I know, again, I would love to show the entire passage here, but I just highlighted a couple of things just for the sake of space. But I hope that you will go back to your Bibles. I'm sure you already have Romans 12, 9 through 21 highlighted. This is not all of 9 through 21, because I couldn't fit it all onto one slide. Let love be genuine, Paul commands. Love one another with brotherly affection. Right? Serve the Lord. Be constant in prayer. Seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Paul gives an exhortation: live in harmony with one another. Going on to say, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. We see this in the story of the widow at Zarephath. We see this in the life of Christ himself. We see this command even Paul giving to the early church. And he ends that passage by saying, overcome evil with good. I think you could sum up Romans 12, 9 through 21 by saying, as a church, believers, we who are insiders, though we were once outsiders, let's not lose sight of loving one another within our circle, but also loving those who are outside of our circle. We all know what it's like to be on the outside looking in. Let's not be guilty of people who are insiders looking out but doing nothing. Rather, let's be intentional and let's go into the margins. Let's be intentional getting outside of our comfort zone to minister to those who are not like us. And that's easy. It's easy for us to dismiss, because it's easy for us to get comfortable. It's easy for us to feel like where we are is right where we need to be. And this gets me to one of the things I want to close with, and it's this idea of deep idols of the heart. If you're familiar with Tim Keller, he wrote a book several years back called Counterfeit Gods, and great little book. I found it incredibly formational for me. I grew up in a very legalistic, performance-driven, both home and even church setting. And though I believe God still saved me, in spite of that, there are a lot of bad habits that formed out of it. And one of those bad habits was just constantly feeling like I needed to perform in order to gain God's love. And so Counterfeit Gods was an incredibly freeing and liberating book for me to see the gospel in a new light, a sanctifying work that God is constantly doing in me. Though I'm once and always justified, I'm also sanctified, and I also know that the sanctifying process is indeed a process. And so Counterfeit Gods kind of points out, really, these idols that oftentimes look good, they can feel good, but they are not our God. They will not save. And he doesn't talk about these four deep idols of the heart in the heart of the book. I saw this in one of the footnotes. One of my seminary professors talked about how the footnotes are the yummy bits of any book, right? You see the good things that typically don't make it into the book, and sometimes they're just as good as what makes it onto the main pages. But he talks about these idols of approval, of comfort, control, and power, right? Approval ultimately being a fear of rejection. Comfort ultimately being a fear of suffering. Control ultimately being a fear of uncertainty. And power ultimately being a fear of humiliation. Now, I'll be completely honest with you. I know I wrestle with the idol of approval. I grew up with a very demanding father, alcoholic. He was a hard, hard man who expected much. He did a lot, but he also expected much out of me. And I wanted, I still remember to this day, longing just to see my dad laugh and smile. Because I felt like almost everything that I did as a young child only disappointed him. And I didn't want to lose that. I didn't want to lose that relationship with my father. And so I did so much to win his approval. And it seemed as a child, it didn't matter what I did or how much I did it. I could never win his approval. And you can, of course, tell that that's going to have an impact on a child's life. Okay. And so for me, I wrestle with this. I wrestle with this with even with my own kids. I wrestle with this with my wife. I wrestle with this with almost every single relationship that I'm in. I wrestle for winning other people's approval because deep down inside, I'm afraid of being rejected. Okay. And a lot of times my decisions will be based out of that. That's not gospel oriented. That's not biblically centered or grounded. That is completely rooted in sin. And this is an area of my sanctification that I am still working out with God's help, of course. And maybe for some of you, it's the same deep idol. Okay, maybe it's not that. Maybe it's comfort, control, or power. And I encourage you, read through that book, Counterfeit Gods, and I'm sure it will do a work in you as it did in me, the Spirit that is. But if you think about these fears, right, rejection, suffering, uncertainty, and humiliation, even approval, comfort, control, and power, you think about the person of Christ. And what did Christ do? He was rejected and he was despised by men. He suffered an agonizing death on the cross, right? He may not have been uncertain of why he was going, but coming to earth, that is from heaven, okay, but there was that sense of separation, right, where Jesus did not have control over his creation, though he himself was a supreme created thing and the creator himself, right, on the cross dying, right? And we see heaven and earth just being rendered silent at his death. Jesus Christ himself was humiliated, dying a criminal's death on a cross, though he himself had done nothing. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Keller, in a sermon that the book Counterfeit Gods is based off of, he says this: those gods, whether they be approval, comfort, control, or power, if you fail them, they will never forgive you. And if you get them, they'll never satisfy you. Jesus is the only God who will. Jesus is the only God who will. You want approval? Meet Jesus. Go to God. Run to the gospel. You want comfort and rest from your suffering? Who's going to make our suffering worthwhile and give us ultimate comfort? Only Christ can. Control? Only Christ can give you that ability. True power? Not in a human sense, but in a godly gospel sense? Well, God's going to lift us up with him because of the name of Christ. Because we are people marked by the gospel. I think this is incredibly helpful for us as we think about this idea, this value of belonging, Every single human being, I believe, wants to belong, wants to feel needed, wants to be a part of a community. Granted, that community may not be large, but it's to feel as one on the inside. But I find it incredibly powerful that Christ, through the gospel, draws us into himself. And then what does it say in Colossians, or rather in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5? We are sent out as ambassadors. We're drawn in, and then we're sent back out on mission, right? Jesus himself to his disciples, right? What does he say to them? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all people, knowing that the Spirit is with you. He's drawn into these disciples, and he lived intimately with them. And then what does he do? He sends them out, right? We see this even with Elijah. God calls, Elijah obeys, and he goes. Philip, the Spirit works in him and calls him. He says, rise and go. What does Philip do? He arose and he went. People of God, Church of God, Harvesters community, let us be a people, as we seek belonging, that we would not lose sight of the mission that we are on. And that might mean reaching out to a wayward child, son or daughter, even grandchildren. That might mean reaching out to our neighbors who has a different political sign in their yard than you do. That might mean developing deep relationships, friendships, and having hard conversations with people who are unlike you. But we go into these conversations not with a political ideology or even a social ideology or even a perspective on COVID. We go as ministers of the gospel. We go as ministers of Jesus Christ himself. And I hope and I pray that you, as well as myself, that we would not cease to do that hard work. In 1 Peter, it talks about having a response for everyone who might ask you, and that as you respond to their questions about your faith, that you do so with gentleness and respect. That same passage in Romans chapter 9, it talks about live such good lives, right? That it's as if you're heaping coals onto those who criticize you because they have nothing to say against you because of the way that you live and because of the way that you help others belong. And not because of a standard that we set, but because of the gospel of Jesus Christ himself. So we are at our time here to end. Just a handful of resources here. I believe all of you are already familiar with the Thinking Biblically podcast. This has been an incredible resource, I think, for our church. For those of you who are looking to further your understanding and the conversation just about race in particular, both the Thinking Biblically podcast as well as the recent Redemptive Unity seminar that we had back in early March with Dr. Sean Lucas, who is a PCA minister, as well as just a church historian. Okay, and you can find both of those resources, all of these resources, in fact, at perimeter.org/redemptiveunity. We think about the sense of belonging, especially from a racial or ethnic standpoint. I think those two resources will be incredibly helpful because it roots us, it roots the Church of God in God's Word itself. Two other resources, two books here that I may have recommended before in the past to you, whether it's in a personal conversation or in teaching, is The Pursuit of Gospel Unity. That's the book on the left. And then Heal Us, Emmanuel. The Pursuit of Gospel Unity is essentially the papers that were written in response to all that was going on at the General Assembly level in the PCA. That's the denomination that Perimeter is a part of. Back in 2015 and 16, you had a commission of some incredibly gifted pastors, shepherds, teachers, professors writing on this subject matter of race in the church and the gospel. And Heal Us, Emmanuel is more of a series of essays and articles by mostly men. I don't know if this particular book, I know the follow-up book has a handful of articles by women that are into PCA, but mainly ruling and teaching elders into PCA in regards to racial reconciliation, or what we would call here at Perimeter, redemptive unity. Again, you can find all of those resources at perimeter.org/redemptive unity. I want to thank you so much for letting me talk for an hour. Thank you so much for listening. Thank you so much for interacting. You can, if you have any questions about anything that I talked about or more specifically about redemptive unity, please do not hesitate to reach out to me through email, jimmyk@perimeter.org. I wish we could meet on site. I know that our current situation with COVID-19 complicates that, but through Zoom or through email, through phone calls, I would love to carry on this conversation. If you're on social media, Redemptive Unity, all one word, is a great place to also go. Let me see if I can go back here. I think there were some messages in the chat here. Let's see. Oh, thank you, Mary Beth. I'm so glad to be a part of this Harvesters community. Thank you for letting me be here. And for those of you who may want to revisit this, I believe the recording will be made available later on. And you find that information from Larry. I'm sure he will send that out. With that, let me just close this quickly in prayer and thank you again. Heavenly Father, we come before you, your people, longing, oh God, for your spirit to be at work, not only in our hearts as individuals, and not only at Perimeter Church, but we pray, God, for the gospel to go forward in this world. We pray for unity in your bride. God, we pray that we would be a church on mission to encourage brothers and sisters, to grow and deepen our faith and our love for you, but also as ambassadors and ministers of reconciliation, to bring the message of good news to those who do not know you. So God, whatever that might look like, God, we pray that you would give us boldness, and you give us courage, that God, you would give us incredible patience, give us a grace seasoned with salt, as it would say in Colossians 4. That we would go out and make your name known, that it would be less about the visible expression of the church and more, God, about your invisible power as it is expressed through the visible expression of the church. God, we ask, oh Jesus, that we would make you great, and that we would also be quick to admit our failures and our wrongs, when we are in default. And I know, oh God, that there are many times and many conversations where I have not been patient, where I've been short, where I've not had the gospel on my forefront. God, we pray your spirit would do that work in us. Help us, oh Lord, to honor you in all that we do. And I pray for this Harvesters community. I know that there are many communities that are impacted by the inability to meet on campus. And I know the Harvesters in particular are deeply affected. And so those who are longing for physical gathering, God, I pray that that day would come soon. God, we do pray for an end to this virus, and we pray for a different shift in regards to where the numbers are currently headed. God, we pray that you would embolden this community, strengthen this community, both spiritually as well as physically. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you unite us, and that you look at us through your Son, oh God, and that you are pleased. We thank you, we love you, and we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Thank you, everybody. I will, at this point, stop the recording and hope to worship with you again very soon. God bless you.